Okay, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base.
Notice that Zechariah is encouraging this remnant that had gone back to build the temple in Jerusalem by presenting his purposes, his plans for the people. The first vision we saw gave an overall summary, and then we get the development in these visions that follow. It would be established through the judgment of these successive empires that would have control over the land and the people of Israel. But in that day, we saw in the man with the measuring line, Jerusalem would be the center of God's ways. In the next vision with Joshua, the high priest, the people would be cleansed and fitted for this place to be his priests. And through them, all the nations of the earth would come and worship God. And now in this fifth vision, which deals with this candlestick, lampstand, we are looking at, therefore, testimony, light bearing. God will be known in this day. And we noted last time this vision really divides into two halves. We've considered the first half, where we had Zerubbabel mentioned. We have a private message, as it were, for him, that he would personally complete the building of this temple. But from verse 11, where we pick up now, we really are in a second part of this vision. For a second time, now Zechariah asks, what is the meaning of what I'm seeing? He'd already done this in the earlier verse, verse 4. I answered and spoke to the angel that talked to me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel says, Well, don't you know? No, I don't. And then for we get the explanation, at least a development of it. Now again, he's asking for more understanding. What are these two olive trees? And we don't get an answer to this question. So in verse 12, he asks again, a slightly different question. What are the two olive branches beside these two golden tubes that channel this oil, this gold, to these lamps? And then we get the answer. We have to think, is this the answer to the first question or the second or a combination? And what are these trees, these branches? And I think last week, Rusty asked the question why some commentators speak of the lampstand as a type or picture of Christ. Others speak of it as Israel. And I think we get the same issue here. Because we're looking at a millennial picture, God's purposes. And in this day, God is going to be known. But how is he going to be known? Well, he's going to be known through the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, that will be among his people. So these olive trees, these branches could speak of the Lord Jesus. But also Israel will be known. God will be known through Israel. It'll be Christ working through Israel. So perhaps we might think, well, this is the nation of Israel, Judah and Benjamin together. Christ bearing witness through them that the whole world will know God through his earthly people. Because we'll come to it. This is one reason why we are left here today. God wants to be known, and he is making himself known today through you and me, through the assembly, his people in this day. But there might also be an application to the people in this day, these two men, the Zechariah, they're speaking of in these last two visions, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor. Perhaps these also might be mentioned, the application. Well, in that future day, God is going to be known through Israel and through Christ, who will dwell in the midst of them. But in this day, God was making himself known through the leaders of these people, the high priest and the governor, who together might form a picture of Christ. Because we'll get it later on in the next chapter, where Christ is spoken of as the priest upon the throne. He is both king and priest in one person, something which was impossible. In the Old Testament, a king could not be a priest, and the priest could not be a king. They came from two different tribes. But Christ will be both. And the answer is given in Hebrews, of course. He is a priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So he can be, in that sense, both king and priest. So perhaps we might see all of these thoughts in this rather difficult question. What are these two olive trees? And then what are these two olive branches? We might think various ways in which God is making himself known. He makes himself known through Christ. He makes himself known through the people of God today as they display the features of Christ. In that future day, it will be the nation of Israel, a combined nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. And in the day in which Zechariah prophesied, perhaps it was these two men, the priest and the governor. So I hope that's not too confusing. So I make these suggestions. Perhaps this is what we are looking at. The revelation of God, how God is making himself known. And that has very important applications for us. When people look at us, do they see features of Christ? Is God making himself known through you and me today? He wants to. How much are we answering to God's purpose, just as these people were answering to the purpose of God in their day? As I should add, I mentioned these two people, king and priest, because we are looking here at this oil, and the two classes of people that were anointed in the Old Testament were kings and priests. Both were anointed. And perhaps that might be the link here, why we get these two in connection with this oil that is flowing in to this lampstand or candlestick. It would link with both king and priest, and that would link with Joshua and Zerubbabel. It would also link with Messiah. Perhaps that might help us to understand a little bit why we get this picture here, God making himself known through the king and through the priest, or the governor and the priest. In the case of Zerubbabel, he wasn't the king, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, that they might look on to, of course, he is both king and priest.
I suppose we could say that Zerubbabel was in the royal line, even though he wasn't a king as such. We're now into the time of the Gentiles. God wasn't reigning in this world through Israel, but through the kings of the Gentiles. But nevertheless, he is in the line of the Lord. He is one of the royal line of Judah. And in that sense, we could say that he does speak a little of the kingly aspect, the kingly office. He certainly was the governor, and we've seen that a lot depended upon him for the completion of the temple. And it perhaps reminds us, too, of a verse that we're going to come across. I know we shouldn't jump forward too much, but in chapter 6, verse 13, speaking really of the Lord Jesus, it says, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." That's the two sides that you're talking about, Andrew, the priest and the king, because there's a throne mentioned here. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So I think we are moving towards that point in the prophecy here in chapter 4, in seeing these two olive trees as speaking of these two offices. And perhaps one of the reasons why the angel asks Zechariah, you know, "Don't you understand? Don't you know?" It's because you could say Zechariah of all people should have known, because he was a priest, but he was also a prophet. And there are three offices in Israel. There's the priest, there's the king, there's the prophet. And really, in this, Zechariah should have recognized these two offices were represented by these two sons of oil. And the son is one who represents something. So in this particular case, I think maybe the angel is saying, "You should know." I can't be dogmatic about that, but I just wonder whether he's being led along as we are being led along as we study this book. It's not an easy book, and we have to keep meditating on it to fully understand it, I think, or we'll never fully understand it this side of glory, but let's put it this way, to understand it more deeply. I don't think we can ignore the fact that for Zechariah, I think we made this point before, for Zechariah, this vision is quite a remarkable one, because he would have recollected the seven-branched candlestick. Well, it was the responsibility of the priests to light it, each day, and to make sure that nothing would stop it from shining. So they had snuffers for the wicks that were in each lamp. And here he says, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden tubes that empty the gold out of themselves?" Here's a source of oil which never stops. It seems to be an abundant source of oil, and it doesn't, and therefore it's being sustained by God, I take it. Well, I think we did say this before. So he wants to know who would be able to do this on behalf of God, provide the oil for the testimony that these few Jews in Judea are going to provide in this world. Well, it's God who does supply the oil, but it's through two persons. And I'm sure you're right to say that really these must be Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. And really they are types of the Lord Jesus, who will combine both offices in his person, in one person.
Many commentators link these two with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. There it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God or the Lord of the earth." And the question, really bringing the question up, is there a direct relation between the two, or are they simply the witness for God in a dark and difficult day?
I think the one in Revelation is slightly different, because there it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Here we're looking at two olive trees, but one candlestick. So I think the one in Revelation does speak of the obviously the witness in Jerusalem, which will be supplied by the Holy Spirit, preserved, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, and until obviously the time when you read Revelation 11, that they are killed, but then they are resurrected in 3.5 days. But here, we have one candlestick, one testimony, and we see that these two, I think it obviously does speak of the Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king. But I think, going back to Rusty's question, when we get to the end, it says, what are the two olive branches?
Mm.
And I think then we are looking at Christ himself combining these two offices of king and priest, the two anointed ones, the combined office that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So I think it does go on to look at the kingdom, the millennial kingdom in Christ, will combine these two offices in himself. But as we see with the context of the olive trees, it speaks of Joshua and Zerubbabel at this time. And in Revelation, there'll be that witness even in the darkest days of the tribulation. There will be that witness for God in the two prophets, speaking of the two olive trees, supplied by the Spirit of God.
Clearly, the thoughts are very similar. We have a testimony in this day's millennial day, as it will be a testimony in the tribulation days. In both, it'll be in the power of the Spirit. Here we have, I take it, this it's a oneness about it. You have the two trees, the two branches, but it's all linking with the one candlestick. Whereas in Revelation, there's an ample testimony on earth in that time to the coming Messiah, that he will come to establish his kingdom and his rights on earth. Here we're already in that day, and we have this similar thought, but it's a different day. It's still a testimony, a witness, a revelation of God, still in the power of the Spirit. So the symbols are consistent, but there are those slight differences that we've remarked on.
I think Andrew mentioned earlier, it's the millennial kingdom. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. It's not the Aaronic priesthood. It's the Melchizedek priesthood, speaking of king and priest.
And it's the same for us, isn't it? I mean, we bear a testimony. We're representatives of God, and we can only be that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves described. I think we covered this last week in 1 Peter as a holy priesthood. That's the priest side, we might say. And then the royal priesthood, that's the more royal side, the kingly side. So these themes seem to run through, even through our present day.
As with all truth, even if it's a future day in regard to Israel, there is always a present application for ourselves. Scripture is every scripture has an application to us. Even if it doesn't concern us directly, it concerns Christ. And we should seek to learn and apply these things to ourselves. We have to bear the features now of what God is going to do in the future. This is one of the basic lessons of prophecy. We live out in our day, practically, what God is going to do in that future day. One of the sobering thoughts I've thought from this vision is the fact that God held Zechariah responsible to know certain things. Earlier, we've seen, what are these things? The angel says, don't you know? And here again, we get the question, verse 10, which appears to be unanswered. 11, rather. And then we get 12, and then we get to 13. Knowest thou not what these are? Don't you know? It's quite sobering, I think, that God holds us accountable to know Scripture, to know the Word. Yes, he was a priest. He ought to have known. Well, we are priests. We live in a day where we might say we are the most responsible people, believers, there have ever been. We have the complete Word of God, and we have the indwelling Spirit sent down to open these things out to us. We don't know them, Well, why? We ought to know. When we think of the wonderful literature that is available to us, of the fact that we live in a day where the full truth has been recovered to us, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the church, and we have tremendous resources, not only the word of God, but helpful writings of men of God of the past. We even think of the many audio recordings that we can listen to of in recent times. We have tremendous resources. Don't we know the truth? If we don't, why not? It's a very, I find it at least, a very searching question where God says, or these angels say to Zechariah, don't you know? Because I feel that's the way God speaks to me sometimes when I read these, and I think, well, don't I know these things? I mean, we obviously have to go to God and pray and seek these things out, but we ought to know perhaps far more than we do and live them out. And perhaps that's why we don't know them, because we're not living out what we do know. And so we don't get to go any further until we learn and practice these things.
There is an abundance implied, isn't there, in the way these golden tubes that empty the gold out of themselves. When you use that expression, you think of something that is gushing forth, really, flowing very fully. And this word for branch actually isn't the normal word for branch when we hear the Lord described as the branch. It's not the branch in its greenness and freshness. It speaks more of water flowing. And I'm not an expert on Hebrew, so I can't say more than that. But I think what's being conveyed to us is that there's a plentiful supply. So really, we've got no excuse to take up your thought, Andrew. I do remember years ago when Mr. Blackburn came to Ipswich. This was when he was quite elderly, and he gave a word of ministry. And I must admit, I'd never heard anything like it. But I don't think I've heard anything like it since. And there has been, to some degree, I think we have to accept it, a degree of leakage. We've lost some of the truth that once was known and enjoyed amongst the Lord's people. I couldn't really tell you what he spoke on. It's kind of disappeared from my mind, I'm sorry to say. But I just remember there was something very special in what he ministered. And we do occasionally get that experience when somebody, perhaps somebody much older than ourselves, speaks. They're speaking from personal acquaintance from the Lord, but also from a time when perhaps the truth was shared more and spoken about more. And in a way, that's not really replicated now today amongst the Lord's people, sadly. But really, I think we should see this as an encouragement, not as a rebuke, because these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, felt their weakness. But God is saying, I can use you. I can use you. And I can supply the spiritual withal to enable you to maintain the testimony here in Jerusalem. So I think we shouldn't get too down in the dumps, because really we're being encouraged that these two men were available to the Lord, and the Lord could use them, although they felt very weak.
It's interesting, the combination of things that we have here. We won't go through all of them again, and some of them have been commented on again this evening, but the olive trees and then the branches, as has been mentioned, providing an abundance of oil, which, interestingly, as we may have noted from Simon, just reading from the J&D translation, is actually just referred to as the gold in the King James Version. It's the golden oil, but in the J&D translation, it's just the gold. Perhaps it's just proof that the Holy Spirit is God, if we take God as the material gold, sorry, as a material connected with God, that this would be proof that oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as we've previously noted, and incidentally, this would be one of the chapters which helps us see that type, that oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But here it's described as golden oil, emphasizing what I know we all know, at least as a matter of truth, that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not a spirit of God. He's the Spirit of God, and he's not just some influence, but he is a divine person. Hopefully, we all, in addition to knowing that as a matter of doctrine, hopefully we all recognize the greatness of that privilege, especially for us in this dispensation, that the Holy Spirit, a divine person, is indwelling us. And as a result of that, there's an abundance of divine power and help for us. And also, I hope I'm not incorrect in saying this, but just the fact that we also have the olive trees and the branches linked with this, and then we've linked them, I think, with the Lord, when we've commented on the question and answer in verse 13 and verse 14, it sort of gives me an impression that the Lord himself is active to ensure that the Holy Spirit can in turn be active in us, or the Lord himself has a desire and will do his part that the Holy Spirit may be free to operate in us and give us his power. It's not just persons of the Godhead acting independently. I mean, yes, that there are certain things that we rightly associate with one of them as opposed to the others, but at the same time, there is a way in which they work together, and they're working for a common objective, if you like, which is that Christ may be seen in us. And if my application is not an incorrect one, I find it quite touching that in addition to the Holy Spirit himself indwelling us, we have the Lord himself doing his part, as I said, to ensure that, or to help that the Holy Spirit might truly in practice be active in us. And yes, it might be a day of small things, but it's still great things still can be done by God's Spirit, just as in the days of Revelation chapter 11, in some respects, it will be a day of small things. It's only two witnesses, sufficient testimony, but not an abundant testimony. But yet the two witnesses there will be able to do a great work. If you read Revelation chapter 11, it's quite impressive what they can do, whether you take it as two people or a group of people. It's still very impressive. How can they do that? It's because the Holy Spirit will be supporting them, and they will be able to stand before the Lord of the whole earth. We have that particular phrase picked up in Revelation chapter 11. Yes, in the millennium, the Lord Jesus will be able to stand rightly before the Lord of the whole earth. Be no fear on his part in doing that, and no presumption on his part in doing that. These two witnesses, with their probably more limited knowledge of things than us, given the time in which they will live, but yet they will be faithful in their service, because it's all being led by the Holy Spirit. So they will be able to rightly stand before the Lord of the whole earth. I think Simon's right to emphasize the encouragement that we can take from this, because whatever our service might be, big or small, that's not the important point. The important point is that the Holy Spirit is there and to help us, and the Lord is also doing his part to ensure that the Spirit can work in us as he would desire.
And it's probably true to say that this reference to them standing before the Lord of the whole earth shows that they can stand before men, because they stand before God. And I'm a bit nervous in saying this, but I think it's true to say of all men, only believers on the Lord Jesus can stand before God. And if we can stand before God in all his greatness, in the power of the Spirit, of course, I'm reminded of that verse from Galatians chapter 4, where it says, Galatians chapter 4, that we have the Spirit of God whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are able to stand in the presence of God and address him. Because of that, we can address those to whom God sends us. And perhaps if we had a deeper sense of this, we would be more bold to do it.
The expression at the end of verse 14, the Lord of the whole earth, as far as I can see, is only mentioned about 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament. And the only time in the New Testament, if I'm right, is the one in Revelation chapter 11. It is mentioned twice in relation to the ark. And a key one is in Psalms 97, where it begins by saying, the Lord reigns. And it moves down in verse 5. It speaks of him as the Lord of the whole earth. So I think there would obviously be a link between what we have here and what we have in Revelation 11.
Come on. Are you all right?
What are you doing?
And the thing must have been a big gust of wind. I thought it was you, but the thing blew over.
I'm reminded of Elijah in this context that Simon mentioned. When he bursts on the sea, could stand before Ahab and says, the God before whom I stand has sent me to you. And he could stand before the king and boldly proclaim there will be any rain until he gave the word. But it's only because he stood in the presence of God that he could do that. And it's to stand in the presence of God shows acceptance, relationship is there. He knew the mind of God, because he was in the presence of God. And that this clearly is a millennial picture we're looking at here. This is the Lord of the whole earth. The time when God will display this will be the millennium. This is when all of these visions are looking forward to, aren't they? They look forward to the millennium, the millennial kingdom. God's purpose for his people, Israel. And at that day, Israel will be in the presence of God. They will be his people. He will be their God. This relationship is there. They will know his will. They will have the law written in their hearts. They will know God, and they will live these things out. It's a wonderful day when his earthly people will have this place before him. But we have it now. We have the privilege, again, going back to Hebrews, we have this privilege. We can go into God's presence with boldness. We know we have a place of acceptance there. At all times, any time, we can go in. And this is the contrast that's made. The high priest could go in once a year, the only man in Israel. But then he had to come back out again. He couldn't stay. He didn't have that sense of acceptance. But we have it now. And Israel will have it in the future. But we have a present enjoyment of these things. This is the wonderful blessing of Christians today. We have all our blessings now. Israel will have them in a future day. They always looked on to that day. We have all these blessings now. We are blessed even now with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We have this relationship. We are able to serve God, to know his mind. All these blessings we read of Israel, we have, we might say, similar blessings, heavenly in character as opposed to earthly. But one of the wonderful privileges that the wonderful advantages we have is that we have them now, and we are greatly privileged to live them out for the glory of God, for his glory even now.
Shall we move on to chapter 5?
A way of introduction, we look at two visions in this chapter which are quite complementary. We have this flying roll that Zechariah lifted up his eyes and saw, and again he has to ask, what does it mean? And it really seems to, again, if we're looking at these millennial pictures, because they're all look on to this time. It seems to be the time when God will judge sin. When you get to verse 3, this is the curse that goes forth, this is the explanation, over the face of the whole land. And then we get two thoughts. Everyone that steals will be cut off, and everyone that curses. If there is any sin manward, that person will be cut off. Any sin Godward, that man will be cut off. And it brings it back to the law, which had these two aspects, the two tables of stone. Generally speaking, one was Godward, one was manward. And we see the same responsibility many times in the New Testament for us. We have a responsibility Godward first, and then manward. And it's this time then this will be enacted, when there will be the sin will find out, as it were, will be revealed. God will judge it. It seems to be specifically Israel. It's the law that is here mentioned. We get the dimensions in verse 2 that we might want to comment on. And in verse 4, we get the house of God mentioned, or the house of the thief, the house of him that swears falsely. It's going to lodge in this house. Whereas when we get to the next vision, and we get perhaps a different aspect, which is more religious, we get idolatry perhaps spoken of. But here it just seems to be sin in general. Something which Zechariah, again as a priest, an Israelite, would have understood, the concept of the law. And this flying roll seems to bring out this thought that in that day, God's holiness will be enforced upon the world, upon his people. We might also make the difference in this sixth vision, the flying roll. It seems to be an individual aspect. Whereas when we come to the next one, the woman sitting the ephah and so on, it seems to be more national. And this is one of the few visions where Zechariah doesn't ask for understanding either. Verse 2, what do you see? He says what he sees. And verse 3, we go straight to the application, the interpretation of it. He doesn't ask. It seems this is one that he was well acquainted with, which we can understand from the law, but something which he would understand.
I suppose when he saw the flying roll, he could understand from the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, who speak of a roll as being the word of God. And it was flying, it was moving quick, and it is seen in these next few verses to be that in which God will judge the nation.
Speaking of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Rusty, Zechariah would have known that they warned the people of God, particularly, of course, we're talking about Judah. This is a prophecy that really does have a lot to do with Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they were warned that what they were doing was offensive to God, and they would suffer the consequences of it. And of course, that happened when they were sent into captivity in Babylon. And they've now just come out of Babylon. But we sadly, the nation continued to practice these things even after coming back out of Babylon. And both these two things indicate that they were doing things to in their own interests. So to steal, obviously, is to take something that doesn't belong to you for your own benefit. And to curse is to try and bring about something to happen, something to happen to somebody else in a way that will put that person down as compared with you. And it's really invoking God. I think this might be, perhaps somebody else has another meaning for curse, but it really is cursing people in order, is really invoking God's wrath against others for your own benefit. And these things were offensive to God. And so this flying roll is going to... It must be a kind of record of all their sins, and God was going to hold them to account for it.
The dimensions of the scroll in verse 2 would, as I understand it, be exactly the same dimensions as the tabernacle. and also at this part of the temple, I think the porch of the temple. So it would seem that the judgment of God is based upon the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And when we come to verse 3, these people will be cut off that do these things. There's no compromise of God's holiness. God never compromises. I mean, today we might say, well, we will overlook this or whatever. God can't act like this. God wanted to forgive sinners, but he couldn't without Christ paying the full price. He gave his only begotten son. There was no compromise. You know, if we would say, well, we would do something so that Christ wouldn't have had to suffer, but God can't. He's holy. He's absolute. No compromise. And the judgment of God is always based upon the holiness of God. He is absolutely holy. We should never forget this. Although we live in a day of grace, God is no less holy today. And that's the danger of abusing the grace that we've been shown. Shall we sin, the grace may abound. These thoughts naturally come in. We should never forget, even the New Testament, God is a consuming fire. It's a New Testament verse. It's not an Old Testament verse. It might be as well, but it's in the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. And we get these thoughts, sure. So when we read this, we really need to, again, remember that we have to do with a holy God, a righteous God. And we might not be judged in the way these sinners will be cut off in that future day. We can't lose our salvation, but nevertheless, we cannot act in a way that is contrary to God's holiness and expect God to overlook it. We have to do with a holy God. And whether it's a man would sin or a God would sin, God will take that up with us. There are these responsibilities following on from the previous vision. If we look at God revealing himself, that makes me responsible to live in accordance with my knowledge of God. And we see progression in these visions. If God reveals himself or blesses us in any way, there is always a corresponding responsibility for us to live in the light of that. And if we don't, well, we won't make any progress in spiritual things, but also God will discipline us. We won't be cut off as these people will in our future day. If these people sin, they will be cut off. They will die. We won't be judged in that way, but God will discipline us. He'll put us through situations that will be far from pleasant for us in order that we might learn God's holiness and we might live in accordance with the way God has blessed us.
Yeah.
We could add, be ye holy, for I am holy. In regard to this day in which we're looking at, this millennial day, we see that God's judgment is full. Everyone, its ways, not one will escape that does these things. And it'll be complete. When we get to verse 4, it consumes the house, the timbers thereof and the stones thereof. God's judgment in that day will be of this character. It'll be not one will escape that does these things. It'll be full. Everyone that does these things will be have to account for their actions, and it will be a consuming judgment. There'll be nothing left. This is these people live in a day where they will have Christ reigning. Satan will be, other scriptures tell us, Satan will be bound for these 1,000 years. When sin is committed, it will be judged instantly and completely. There's no excuse, because God has revealed himself and he is reigning in righteousness. And to rebel against this reign will bring this instant judgment and complete judgment. No mercy shown in this day. This is the character of this vision that Zechariah has, a day when God's righteousness will be displayed in this way. And we can rejoice that there will be a day when God will, his righteousness will hold sway. All shall honor Christ. All will own him as Lord. There might be feigned obedience, but there will be a day where he will be publicly honored, and any rebellion against his will be treated in this way.
Yeah, there's a real emphasis here on the greatness of this role, because it's such a big role. I mean, it's called a role here, and we could think that, well, it's just basically a cylinder shape, but the word roll, I think everywhere else in the scripture is definitely referring to a scroll, a book. So the size, as you say, is really as big, I believe, as the holy place in the tabernacle. I think the whole thing was 30, but so it was a very large scroll, which, you know, is seen to be like total exaggeration, really, is to emphasize the greatness of this and the seriousness of this judgment, as you say.
Sorry, Andrew, just to come back to what you were saying, are you, and apologies if you've already, if you covered this earlier and I missed it, but are you applying this to what will occur throughout the millennium? Because I was just wondering if it has an application perhaps more to the time when the Lord institutes his kingdom and there will be those who are on earth and go on to enjoy the kingdom, but those who have not trusted in the Lord and those who have not accepted the gospel of the kingdom will be judged and removed from the earth. But I got the impression that you were perhaps applying it to the millennium and not just to that time.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of as much of the establishment of the kingdom. I was applying to the kingdom itself, but certainly that will be the case. It'll be established through judgment. And those that are guilty of these things, God will remove so that only the righteous will go into the kingdom. But of course, in the kingdom, over that 1,000 years, many will be born and they will also need to be born again. They will still have the fallen nature. And that's why at the end of that millennium, when Satan is released, he can gather such a huge army, all those that were born in the kingdom that have not repented, not been born again, and have waited a time when they could rebel. I would have applied this not so much to the kingdom itself, but I wouldn't object if we could look at it as the establishment of the kingdom as well. The same principles are there. God is going to remove all sin. His righteousness is going to be seen. His holiness is going to mark this scene. And we can certainly rejoice that that be the case.
I think any sin that's manifested in the millennium will have immediate judgment. And as Andrew said, all the ones who go into the kingdom will be born again. But over 1,000 years, there are many who will be born who perhaps are not born again. And if there's any sin among these, they'll be judged instantly. Not like today, when judgment is withheld by the mercy of God. Then it is instant. And I think this is what it said, because it says, the margin says, and I think Mr. Darby says, over the face of the whole land rather than the earth. So we're speaking of Israel. It's the land of Israel. So I think it probably does, as Andrew says, apply to the millennial kingdom. Any sin manifesting it there will be instantly judged by the law. It does say many shall feign obedience. Yes. I can't think, it's one of the Psalms, isn't it? But the 100 mark, I think. It speaks of people feigning obedience. But unless they openly sin, they won't be judged.
I have been trying to find out this, the length and the breadth of this role. The commentators tell us, as Andrew has mentioned, it's the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. But is there any reference to what the holiest of all was? Because we know that the tabernacle itself was at least 30 cubits in width, in length, and some 10 to could have been 12 cubits wide. That was the question. I actually asked Lloyd Legister, who was with us last week, and the only verse that he could give me was in the new temple in Ezekiel, the holy place is 20 by 20. If anyone has a verse that tells us that the holiest of all is a cube, I'd be very thankful. There's your homework for tonight.
The psalm I was thinking of is Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoso secretly slandereth his neighbour, him will I destroy. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that practiseth deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that speaketh falsehood shall not subsist in my sight. And verse 8 says, every morning will it destroy all the wicked of the land, to cast off all the workers of iniquity from the city of Jehovah. I think that does speak of the millennial kingdom. And I think probably this also speaks of the judgment of sin in the millennium.
This would have been a great encouragement for Joshua and Zerubbabel, for all the people, and it should be an encouragement for us. A day is coming when God will not permit sin in his creation. What a wonderful time that will be. We look around, what a terrible world we do live in. It's marked, since the fall, it's been marked by sin. But a day is coming when God is going to not permit sin to be committed in his creation. What a wonderful future we can think this is speaking of here. Of course, it will not be the final end. There will still be sin, as we see here, but it'll be judged. But beyond that, after that last rebellion, God will then introduce the eternal state, where sin will never be. There will never be any more acts of sin. This is the day when God, his righteousness will be demonstrated, righteousness will reign. But in that eternal state, it will dwell undisturbed. In this day, righteousness will be disturbed in a sense that there will be sin, but it'll be judged. But again, even more wonderful to think of that eternal day when righteousness will dwell undisturbed. Sin will be gone once and for all. A wonderful time. And these are the kind of messages that God is giving his people in this day to encourage them. And I'm sure this should be an encouragement to us, each one of us here, when we think of that time when God will put away sin completely and righteousness will dwell.
Is there, sorry, I don't want to take away anything from the encouragement, but as is often the case when questions of the holiness of God are raised, that there is also a very much a present application for us. Of just thinking that if we do take this expression that appears partway through verse 3, over the face of the whole land, if we do take that as a reference to the land of Israel, I was wondering if that is emphasizing that this judgment will cover the whole of Israel and perhaps extend further, but the emphasis seems to be on Israel. And then we had reference in verse 2 to things which would have a particular resonance with Israel, because these are measurements that they would be familiar with and we've commented on them. I was just wondering if there is also a message here that judgment must begin at the house of God, to quote the way the principle is put in the New Testament, and that's a principle that does apply today. And it's a principle that has its present application as well. And Andrew's also already he's referred to the principle, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and I was thinking of the way that Peter picks that up. "Be ye holy in all your conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye invoke as Father him who, without regard of person, judges according to the work of each, pass your time of sojourn in fear." Yes, we can look forward to what the kingdom will be like. But it's a kingdom that is, as has been noticed, established, that will be established in righteousness. Righteousness comes before peace. And so there's something that should challenge us today to walk as in the day.
I've come to 10 past 9, so perhaps we should close on that note and to just commit our time to the Lord and close the Bible study.